Let's turn this morning to 1 Samuel and chapter 25. I'm going to read out of the middle of a story that is in 1 Samuel 25, so I suppose if I'm going to read out of the middle of a story, I ought to give you a little bit of an introduction to what I'm going to read so that you're not caught in the middle of something. It appears that from chapter 22 on to this point, there is a change in the attitude of David. From chapter 20 through chapter 21, it appears that he was running, fleeing. His heart was failing him because of fear. As we looked at Psalm 34 last night, it appears that once again he got his focus where it ought to be, and that is on the Lord, and that he discovered that even in the midst of his fears, in the midst of his troubles, that the Lord himself camped around those that would fear him. And so, if you will, I'd like you to turn to 22 for just a minute. I want you to run through this with me. We find in 22, verse 3, it says, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and said to the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you." And notice this phrase, "Till I know what God will do for me." It's not what he was going to do, but it was what God was going to do for him. In verse 5 of that chapter, it says, "And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, but depart, get thee into the land of Judah. And David departed and came to the forest of Herat." He was not now fleeing because of panic, if you will. He was being directed by God through the prophet as to where he was to go. And that is a very big change. Sometimes the Lord wants us to move from one place to the next. But it wasn't David's idea. This was God's idea. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Now you come over to chapter 23 and verse 1. And it says, "And they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floor. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah." Now, the troops were a little bit unsettled, if you will, and so in verse 4, David inquires of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him again. And he says, "You go on down there and I'll deliver the Philistines into your hand." And I sense that David did that simply to calm the fears that were arising in his troops. He knew where he was going to go, but he was willing to call upon God again to calm the fears of his troops. And I like that about David. And now we come to verse 6 of that same chapter, and it says, "And it came to pass when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David in Keilah, and that he came down with an ephod in his hand." Now the ephod was connected with the breastplate, and inside the ephod and the breastplate were the Urim and the Thummim. Now it doesn't specifically say that this was that breastplate of the high priest, and yet it was the ephod, it was the priest, and David used this to inquire of the Lord. And so when you get down to verse 9, it says, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod." And David inquired of the Lord in the presence of the priest that way. Now you come over into chapter 24, and it's a long story, a wonderful story, how David spared the life of Saul. There's just one verse that I want to read out of that, and that's in verse 12. And David is speaking to Saul, and he is saying to him, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. Mine hand shall not be upon thee." David, of course, was supposed to learn from these things. And he learned that, number one, it was God who was to work. He learned, number two, that it was God who was going to direct. He learns, number three, that he shouldn't take things in his own hands, even against Saul, who was coming out after him, but he was to let God avenge him of the evil that Saul had brought upon him. Now, just about the time, as all good teachers do, here's about the time he has taught his pupils and they are supposed to learn, well, then what do you get? I mean, I always got it at the end of the semester. Well, what happened was I got a test. Did you really learn what you were supposed to learn? And in life, it seems that God does that with us as well. He teaches us and he shows us and he directs us and he says, okay, now, here's the test. I want to see if you pass. And that's what chapter 25 is. In chapter 25, what we have here is that David has made a verbal commitment or agreement between a man by the name of Nabal and probably others as well who had sheep out on the pastures, and they were nomadic. They were moving from pasture to pasture. And David was now in the wilderness of Paran, and this man was in this neighborhood, and he protected his men from the dangers of the situation out in the wild. And in response to this, of course, he was to be able to have some kind of remuneration, right? That would be expected, and may even have been verbally agreed upon in the nature of things. So David, on sheep shearing day, when payday arrived, David sent 10 of his men down to Nabal, which was one of these men, and they said, well, okay, fine, this is payday, we've done our job, now it's time for you to do yours, and we're not asking for a specific amount of money here, just whatever it is at your hand that you would like to give us, we would be appreciative of it in payment for the services that we have rendered to your shepherds over the past few months. And David gets rebuffed by Nabal. Who is this fellow? I mean, there's all kinds of guys leaving their masters running around out in the field. Who is this fellow? I don't owe him anything, you know. And he gets this personal assault by this man. Now, personal assault, personal slander, if you will, is not easy to take, is it? Now, I don't think any of us enjoys somebody flying off the handle in our face and telling us they really don't appreciate us in any way, shape, or form, and we would just as soon you get out of town and stay out of town. If I never see your face again, it'll be fine by me, kind of a thing. And none of us really appreciate somebody saying that to us. Well, David didn't either, did he? And so what David does, of course, is he girds on his sword. And he's got 600 fellows around him by now that have gathered out of Israel to him, and 400 of them put on their swords, and the other 200 are left to stay by the stuff out in the wilderness, and David is about to go down, and he is going to take care of Nabal and every other male that he can find that is associated with Nabal. He is going to take himself revenge against this foolish person who dared to slap him in the face, if you will. And so what happens is, Nabal's wife, Abigail, I get her name, yeah. Nabal's wife, Abigail, is told about how this fellow, her husband, had treated David's men. Now, Abigail, in complete contrast with her husband, is a very sweet lady. And she's appreciative of David. And so she decides, she understands that, in fact, her household, the servants, the whole business of them are in deep trouble with David, and she has a sneaking suspicion what David might just happen to do. And so she gathers, she makes haste, it says in verse 18 of chapter 25, and she gathers 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine, I suppose that's skins of wine, and 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal, which was probably a very smart thing. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met him. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow half in the wilderness, so that nothing is missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any male in his household." And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell down before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." That's the meaning of the word Nabal. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, speaking of Saul, and to seek thy soul. But look at what she tells him. But the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with Jehovah and thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. I found that fascinating. She uses that allusion to David, who had killed Goliath with the sling, right? And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. And here's the text verse, if you will, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand." What a beautiful prayer, if you will, of intercession. We're going to listen to David's intercession later on this, or Daniel's intercession later on this week. And believe me, there are. I won't get into it. There's a ton of similarities between these two things, very frankly. But this is what I'm very much interested in, is this intercession that she has on the behalf, if you will, of her husband. You see, what we have here, of course, is a very natural reaction. Somebody slanders you. When somebody slanders you, you're ready to put on your sword and come to grips. You're ready to fight. You're ready to avenge your honor. You're ready to take care of the fact that this this thing has not been right, and I'm going to set it right, and I'm going to do it now. And I'm, well, normally what happens in that thing is, like David, we're going to take out not only the sinner, but we're going to take out a whole bunch of folks as well along with him. And we're going to take care of the whole situation, and we're going to clean it up. And so we gird on our sword, and away we go. And we're ready to do battle. And you know, as I think about that, I think of my own heart. and believe me, I find that. I know that within my own heart and within my own life. But what a wonderful prayer, if you will. I almost want to say it that way. And what a wonderful intercession there is by this lovely lady, Abigail. She finds out about the situation. She has a feeling, if you will, maybe even put there by the Lord, because David even says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee to me this day." And she says, "You know, I think we better get this taken care of real quick before something horrible happens." But here's three things that I want to look at that will help us in if we decide at some point to be intercessors. The very first thing she does is she puts the blame on herself. "Let this iniquity fall on me." You know, that is a difficult place to be in your life. You know, it wasn't my fault, man. I mean, that's probably what I'd have said. I'd have come and said, "You know, this guy Nabal, he's some sort of jerk." But you know, but what she does is she goes beyond that, doesn't she? She puts herself in his place. She's one with him. It's her husband, right? And she's willing to accept the blame. She says, "You put the iniquity on me. I want you to deal directly with me here. I want you to look at me, and I want you to understand some things. I want to talk to you, and I'm the one that's talking to you. Forget Nabal." You know, and actually that's what she does. She forgets him. This guy Nabal, he's foolish. He's just like his name. I'm not really interested in justifying him. I'm not interested in saying he was right. I'm not justifying him at all. But I want to talk to you very specifically. It was the same thing that Daniel does. It's the same thing that all of God's people do throughout the Old Testament, and there's a number of them. Let's say they speak for Israel, and they say, "It's us that is here." You know, can I make just a bit of an application here? You know, we deal on occasion, probably not as often as we should, with the subject of church discipline. And a few years ago, I was listening to Brother David Long. He made a statement that fascinated me and has stuck with me. And he says, when the church has to discipline for a situation that has arisen in the church, as we would read the New Testament, we would understand that it is really self-judgment. Discipline should always be carried out with the realization that we have all sinned. That this person who has fallen, this person who has gone astray, this person who must be judged in some fashion by the assembly, I should be asking myself, what did I do? How could I have reacted differently? How could I have been a help? How could I have helped ease the burden? Did I see something a year ago or 2 years ago that I could have maybe averted this whole calamity? And we should all realize that it is the judging of self as a corporate, as a local church, that we are doing when we're dealing with an issue of church discipline. But you see, we are one, aren't we? And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When and his name has just slipped me, but the fellow in Joshua, you remember, Achan, who took the Babylonian garment. What did God say? He said, Israel has sinned. Now, it was Achan specifically that needed judging, but it was all Israel that fell. And we need to get the reality back in our minds within our local churches that, in fact, when a problem happens, it is a problem that needs to be seen as a corporate problem and needs, and I have sinned. It should never be the judgmental. See this person over here. We have all fallen, and in that sense need to come to grips with that. And it was this way in which Abigail sensed her oneness with her husband. The second thing that I noticed in this is she brings a gift to appease. You know, it's always easier, isn't it, to take something from someone when they appear to be your friend as opposed to your enemy. It's always easier to sit down over a piece of pie than in the back of the assembly building where you're getting reamed out for something. It was interesting that even the couple of names in Acts chapter 18, Apollos comes and he's got a doctrinal problem, and they understand that and they listen to him, and they say, come on over. And I have a feeling that he probably gave him some good mashed potatoes and a beef dinner and you know, had some good gravy and a nice piece of pie and a cup of coffee. And then they said, now, Apollos, we'd like to sit and talk to you about something. You know, do we come to correct things as a friend? Or do we come to correct things as an adversary? And that makes a very big difference in the way we approach people. And she comes with this great big gift, and she says, here's a little token of my friendship, and I want your people to have it. Now when David saw all of these things, and he saw the way Abigail was approaching him in submission, in quietness. I don't think she yelled at David. I think she talked to him very quietly. I think she came up to him and says, now, David, I got something I want to talk to you about. And here's this big gift that I brought to you, and we need to talk about something. And David's heart, by the time she's done this, is beginning to say, well, I think she's worth listening to, you see. And the third thing that she does is that she reminds David of who he is and what he has been appointed for. She understands, she knows, it has been revealed to her. And I think most of Israel probably knew this, but David was the king. He was really the one that God had put his blessing on. He was really the one who was to be the leader of Israel. And she says, you know, someday this fellow that's pursuing you is going to be done. This whole situation is going to be over. And you're going to come into your kingdom. And it's going to be a sure house because God has given it to you, David. And that's what your future is. And when you're sitting on the throne, and when this circumstance has passed, you have a life to live, and I want you to have a clean conscience in the process. You know, there's sometimes we do things in the anger of the moment that we can live the rest of our lives to regret. Or sometimes we do things in a panic and that we live to regret in the future. Now David already at this point in his history has been on his conscience. The priests at Nob. Now, he did not do the killing there, but he sensed that he could have averted the killing. But here it was different. Here he had the sword strapped on. Here he was going to avenge himself. Here he was going to do something. He was going to shed innocent blood. And she says, up till now, your slate is clean. Let's keep it that way. Good advice. Good advice. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in the passion of the moment and forget that 5 years or 10 years or 15 years down the road, there is a ministry for us that could be blemished for the rest of our lives because of the passion of the moment. And we need always to understand that at every moment of our lives, we need to keep the passion of the moment in check, whatever that happens to be. There are men whose ministries have been tarnished and ruined because of the passion of the moment. And they have done things and said things that somehow stains their ministry from that moment on. This shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. What had he just done? What had he just said? The chapter before with Saul. The Lord avenge me of thee. The Lord judged between me and thee. He knew it in his head. But in the test and in the passion of the moment, he was about to forget it, and he needed to be reminded by this lady who came to him. Can I say something else here? This was a lady who came to him. Don't forget that. And sometimes, especially in this age of, in David's age, women were thought a whole lot differently of than they are even today. And sometimes we get a very chauvinistic attitude about what we can be taught by women. Now, please never misunderstand. I'm not up here preaching that women ought to take a public part in the meeting. That's not what I'm teaching. But believe me, I am thankful for more than one older lady who has taught me, has taken me aside. I will never forget, in the passion of the moment, there was something that came up in a prayer meeting, and I was livid. I'll be real honest with you, I was livid. And it was this one older lady, bless her heart, she's in heaven today. And she came up to me and she saw the passion. And she knew precisely what was going through my mind. And she knew precisely that I was going to be doing something really stupid in the next 5 minutes of my life. And she quoted me 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think I'm going to have to read it. I want you to hear what she quoted me. She came off the top of her head with this one. And she says in 2 Timothy, I was thinking it was 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2. But the servant of the Lord, this is the one she quoted me, but the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. She says, Jim, the servants of the Lord must not strive. Yes, dear. I know that. And she quieted my heart for that moment. And I thanked her for that. And I thanked her for it when she was alive, believe me. You see, every once in a while we need those kinds of things in our lives. Never despise whoever it is that may come to you and quiet your heart when they know you're going to do something really stupid. The other thing that I want to notice here is David. David had enough sense about him to recognize what Abigail was saying and to accept it from her and to change his position and to stop where he was going, to listen to her. I mean, he was so appreciative of her that after the Lord took care of Nabal, he says, "Now, a woman that smart ought to be my wife." And she became his wife. You see, David really appreciated that, and we ought to appreciate those who will stand in our way and stop us from doing something that we ought not to do. But for a moment at the end, I want to change gears here. That's the practical part. But I'd like to change gears here. There was one who lived amongst us who suffered more slander than anyone else. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You've turned to the book of John and chapter 7, and you go to verse 31 through 39. And in those verses, you read these things that the Lord is speaking to them. And he says to them, he says, "You know, folks, there's the record of John the Baptist, and you didn't listen to that, you slandered him. There's the record of my own works, and you haven't received it. There's the record that you have from my Father, and the testimony of my Father about who I am, and you haven't received that. And," he says, "there is the record of the Scriptures, and you haven't listened to them either." Here was a fourfold testimony of the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, and he says, "You who ought to have seen it, you who ought to know this, and you are the ones who haven't received it at all." Here is one who came, who spoke the words of his Father, the Father, the Scriptures, John Baptist, and his own works proclaimed who he was, and they said, "No, we will not have this man to reign over us." And when they asked him point blank if he was the Son of God, they accused him of blasphemy, of making himself God, and they crucified him. Now, there's none of us who have suffered that kind of slander. But how did he react? Let's turn to 1 Peter. In chapter 2, "For even hereunto were ye called," verse 21 of chapter 2, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You remember when Satan came to the Lord Jesus, he said, "Here's all the kingdoms of the world." He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He says, "I'll give it all to you if you fall down and worship me." That was a powerful temptation, I'm sure. And yet there was nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ that could respond to that temptation, because he was a sinless, spotless Son of God. Because he knew that the only way in which he could be our Savior was to go to Calvary's cross. The cross always comes before the crown. Suffering always comes before glory. Humiliation always comes before exaltation. It's an axiom of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to bear the slander. And instead of revenging himself upon those who slandered him, did not seek revenge, but became their Savior, died for their sins, took their sins upon himself. And thus he said, "I do not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." He goes one step further than any of us could ever go, because I can't take your sins upon myself. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And yet he says he leaves us an example that as he suffered, so should we suffer. How did he suffer? He suffered committing himself to him who judges righteously. There is going to come a day when those who have slandered the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, will in fact have the justice of God fall upon them. It was not his purpose in life for revenge. He came as the Savior. Isn't it interesting in Nabal's story that God came and he exacted justice for the soul that sinneth? It shall die. That's what Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us, isn't it? And therefore it was Nabal who died, for it was Nabal who had sinned. Because God always exacts justice. He never takes revenge. And we should follow those footsteps. And we also should never take revenge, but allow God, who knows all things, to justly and in his time and in his way avenge the wrong. May we never take revenge, but may we commit it to the hands of God, who will deal justly with all men, which we cannot possibly do. Shall we pray? Our Father, there is none of us that escapes this life without being misunderstood or slandered. But our Father, we would pray that we may take the lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. Our Father, we would pray that we may not act out of the passion of the moment, but allow our God to direct our steps. Our Father, we would pray that our hearts would be those of Abigail, Our Father, we would pray that we may be able to be used in situations as peacekeepers, as those who would come between the passionate one who has been wronged and the one who has done the wronging, and speak peace and allow God to do justice. Our Father, we would pray that we would not act out of the passion of our hearts, so that somewhere down the line in our lives, the offense of that passionate moment may come back to haunt us and be reflective upon our ministry. But our Father, we would pray that we might in fact allow yourself to be the judge. And may we, as servants of thine, walk humbly before our God and not take revenge. We would ask this in our Savior's name.